through it again to refresh our memories, and then we'll make some more comments about the latter part of this chapter. Revelation 4 and 5, we've read them together. They really hang together, but for now, for review, we'll just read chapter 4. So let's pray and we'll start. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for watching over us during the night. Thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that you would help us now as we look to your word, that we might understand it and our faith be built up. And we pray that our time spent in your word would be honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, follow along then. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this... Oh, wait a minute. I just remembered something. I guess I left the book in the other room, but I don't need it. It's all right. I just wanted to make note that I have a book by J.C. Ryle. The title of it's Holiness. It's just it's a collection of sermons or essays that he wrote. One of them is on holiness or practical holiness. Oh, I guess I do have it. It's right here. Verla's pointing to it. This one here probably comes in different formats, but anyway, I noticed that there's one of the messages in here is chapter 14, visible churches warned. Visible churches warned. You know what he means by the visible church? It means that the churches, local churches, and so on, that we can see and go to and so forth in this present world. In contrast to the true church, the invisible church, which consists of all true regenerate people. The visible church may or may not consist of regenerate people, right, entirely, and certainly in most cases doesn't. But anyway, visible churches warned. And one observation, he just made this observation from Revelation 2 and 3, about the seven letters to the churches. And he said in it that, I'll just read a couple of highlights here. I ask my readers to observe that the Lord Jesus, in all these seven letters, speaks of nothing but matters of doctrine, practice, warning, and promise. And his point is that Jesus, in those letters written to those churches, he never addresses things that are so often made preeminent and given priority today. So, for instance, Ryle mentions that the Lord Jesus never talks about church government as he's addressing these churches. He doesn't talk about the sacraments or the ordinance in the sense of, believer's baptism versus infant baptism and those kinds of issues. He doesn't talk about things, and we're not saying that those things are not important, but he doesn't talk about them. He gets down to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is that Christ says, I know your works. He walks among the lampstand. He sees everything, and he commends for what is worthy of commendation, but he also condemns and rebukes when there is sin or negligence then in the church. And what he's getting at is that we often, professing Christians, they often make externals, you might say, the important thing, when in fact we see in these letters the things that really, really matter. Is there a wicked Jezebel or false prophet being tolerated in the church? Is there evil being tolerated in the church? Is the church compromising with the world and participating in idolatry and those kinds of things. These are the things that he emphasized. Anyway, that essay is worth reading, and this book doesn't cost very much on Amazon. Holiness says it's Puritan Classic Series here, okay? And so, anyway, I just wanted to mention that, and it's great observations by Ryle. So here we go with Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All right, so we've seen that the four living creatures are cherubim. We can tell that by reading some parallel passages back in Ezekiel chapter 1. I have a note here to read Ezekiel chapter 1, but I don't think I'll take the time to do that. You can do that yourself. But you will see in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and there's some other places too, I think, in Ezekiel, like chapter 10, where obviously Ezekiel saw the same thing that John is seeing here. And what they're seeing is heaven opened, a door standing open in heaven, and John is told to come up here. And we talked last time, you know, about the fact that that what is there in heaven is the throne of God. That's the emphasis here. And that these descriptions given to us are, the visions are given, are communicated to John and Ezekiel and probably Isaiah also, the other prophets, in vision form, in symbolic form. And remember we said these are realities. These are real things, but somehow it is not possible for God to show finite man, or for finite man to describe heaven, right? And remember we talked about Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's caught up into the third heaven. He said he saw things that were inexpressible. And maybe that's one of the reasons that we have the what's communicated here given in visions, in vision form, and the symbols, which symbolize things. They symbolize real things. But so, for instance, if we were to see into heaven, with eyes that could see, all right, would we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns and so on? Well, of course not. That's not what he looks like. But that vision of that lamb, as we'll see, nevertheless communicates realities about Christ. Okay, so that's why we have all these symbols, and that's why, for instance, John's description of what he sees is very similar and very much parallel to Ezekiel's description of what he saw. But Mocha's having a crisis out there. They're not, you know, there's differences in the description and so on. That's what we would expect. So at any rate, all right. Now, I'm going to read a couple of things to you here. One is from Kistemacher's commentary on Revelation. And it's just, the important thing here is to get the big picture, okay? So, let's see, there's that one there. And before I get into verse 4 on the 24 elders, that's what Kistemacher wants to talk about. Oh, I know. Okay, so I mentioned this last time also, but the big picture here is that this is a throne. That's the first thing that John notices, right? He was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, what we're going to see here in chapters 4 and 5, and really then through the whole rest of the book, because the word throne appears many times in Revelation, is the message that is hammered home to us here that God wants us to get is that God's in charge. God is sovereign. God is the King of Kings. He His Son, Christ, Messiah, is on the throne. And everything in this world, in this church age, everything is being played out according to His perfect decree and plan. And we need that message, and we need to believe it, because if you just look at... Well, if you take your theology from just looking around at the world, that's all, right? And say you never even read the Bible, but okay, what do you want to know about God? Well, there are things that we can discern from creation that we're supposed to, but at the same time, would you conclude that God is sovereign, that everything is playing out according to God's perfect plan, that God is perfectly good and holy and so forth, and just? Well, I think that's what the author of Ecclesiastes was wrestling with. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. You know, you'd wonder, is there any justice? As oftentimes there isn't. Is God good? Well, then what you see. And so... But what we have here is reality. We have the real truth, and that is that God is in control. God is on the throne. Now, what we see here in verse 4 is that around the throne, around God's throne, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. This vision that John is given here is really a vision, you could say, I think I put that little concentric circle diagram up before for you, is really a vision, a pictorial, symbolic representation of creation, of all creation. And at the center of creation is God seated on His throne, and everything revolves around Him. And well, here we have in one in the inner circle here, is we have these 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God with 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. This is the church, all right? This is the church, and we have good reason for concluding that. I mentioned last time that right away the number 24 should jump out at you. Numbers are very important in the book of Revelation 24, and it represents the true Israel of God. Here's where we'll let Kistemacher explain this. On these thrones were 24 elders who had two distinguishing marks, being clothed in white garments and wearing golden crowns on their heads. These marks, together with the expression thrones, may aid the interpreter in explaining the meaning of this verse. For instance, the saints are invited by Jesus, this is back in chapter 3, to sit with him on the throne. And the saints in heaven, Revelation 20, are given authority to judge by sitting on thrones. There's a distinct difference here between angels and saints. So these 24 elders are not angels. Not angels, but saints receive this privilege. And you can, I'd refer you to let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tells the Corinthians, look at this, or verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Okay, so that's eschatology. He's looking ahead there, and that's what we see here. We see in heaven the church on that inner circle, God's people on thrones ruling, okay, with their reward, their crowns, and their justification, their purity. Angels don't receive that privilege of ruling with Christ, okay? And then and he also says, crowns symbolize authority to rule with Christ. And this is a privilege granted not to angels, but to saints. When God's redeemed people are translated to glory, right? When we depart this life, we know that they surround the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says so. Their representatives, then, are the 24 elders who occupy thrones to rule and to judge. They wear white garments to symbolize purity and wear crowns to indicate victory. They, as the covenant people, are privileged to rule while angels, as messengers, serve. And then, the traditional interpretation of the 24 elders is that this number is the total of 12 times 2, namely 12 Old Testament patriarchs and 12 New Testament apostles. The unity of the church, of the body of Christ, is exemplified in the symbolism here and in the symbolism of the New Jerusalem. And later on, that's way over in Revelation 21, we'll see the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, symbolically presented to us. And in that description of the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, we have this. The city has a great high wall with 12 gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on these gates, and the wall of the city has 12 foundations. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on these foundations. And here, the point is then that these 24 elders on 24 thrones represent the true Israel, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. This is the church from every nation and tribe and tongue and so forth. Now, this is, there's also a reference here to Matthew 19. Let me look at this one here. Matthew 19, down in verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you." He's talking to Christ. "What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So there again, you see there are numbers of places in Scripture that give us good grounds for concluding that the 24 elders here in Revelation 4 represent then represent the church. So there's also references. Let's see here. Let me show you Revelation 21 here, verse 12. You know, this is the reference to the New Jerusalem. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Describes the gates further. And then verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And anyway, you know, you could spend a lot of time there. We won't do that. But you can see that there is good biblical grounds for concluding that these 24 thrones on which are 24 elders represent the true Israel of God. Okay, so, and that's important. In some of our other studies, we've talked about that subject before, that we do not accept or buy into dispensational theology's insistence that God has two peoples of God, you might say. Israel, the literal descendants of Abraham, the Jews, and then the church, which is kind of an afterthought in dispensational theology. But he has one people of God, this is the true Israel. And it's always been that way. It's not that, well, he had this plan for Israel in the Old Testament and it didn't work out. And so now what we're saying is the church has replaced the nation of Israel. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the true Israel has always existed. It's always been in existence, and it's always consisted only of those people who are circumcised of heart. Okay, Romans chapter 2, the end of that. Not all. And then, of course, Romans chapter 9, which essentially says, you know, not everybody that's a Jew really is a Jew. So what we have here then, you see this combination here, you might say, of the 12 Old Testament sons of Israel, patriarchs, and then the 12 apostles, and telling us then that this is the true Israel of God, right in the presence of God. There's other symbols of that in the Old Testament. Somebody, I think it was Beale, pointed to several places in 1 Chronicles, chapters 24, 25, and 26, where David appointed various singers and so on. And the way they were arranged, it was like symbolic in the temple, symbolic of what we're seeing here, of the church in the church in heaven. So, all right, well, verse 5 then, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So always when, well, I'll give you an Old Testament example here. Exodus 19, okay, back at Sinai, right? Look at verse 16 down here. So, the Lord said, well, this is verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And so he also wants the people to hear his voice, God to hear his voice. He wants to scare them. He's going to reveal just a little bit of himself to them so that they will fear him and obey him. And so then we have down in verse 19 here, or, well, let's go 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood there, took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, you know, and he warns him and says, go back down, warn the people, don't even come near, don't touch the mountain, or they will perish. And the people end up begging Moses to make it stop, make the voice stop. You know, you go and talk with him, but we don't, we can't bear then his voice. So that's what we're seeing, the same thing that you might say the throne room of God descended on down to Sinai, and that is what John then is seeing here in Revelation 4. It's what Ezekiel saw, backtracking here, and so that's what all this flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and the voice of God so often is described as this trumpet that people can't bear. There's also before the throne burning seven torches of fire, and he tells us what these are, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, you can take your concordance and check that out yourself, or just use the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge cross-references here. You know, if you haven't gotten this freebie e-sword Bible software online, it's free, download it free, then you have all that you need to get it, and you'll have all these tools available to you. So, but you can find all kinds of cross-references here about things like seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God. And this is the Holy Spirit. And what you'll find if you check that out is that the Holy Spirit is frequently symbolized by seven torches, seven lampstands, you know, that representing the Spirit in the churches. Here it is, seven torches of fire. And you'll find a reference here as well. Let's see, I don't know. Yeah, they pick up on it here in the cross references here. Zechariah 4. Zechariah has a vision. What do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And as you go down through Zechariah 4, you will realize that that the Holy Spirit is what is being symbolized here. And you see this number seven and seven lamps and so on repeated. And then here's this great verse, verse six. He said, you know, what's the meaning of this vision of the seven lamps and so on? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So that's one passage and one reason. There's others as well where we can accurately conclude that that what John is seeing here is the Holy Spirit. Before the throne of God, we're burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then we read the description of them, right? Like a lion, like an ox, like a face of a man, and like an eagle in flight. And they're immediately around the throne and worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we saw from, as I mentioned, from back in Ezekiel, that these are cherubim, and they are there to profess the holiness of God, to worship Him, and to do His bidding. What is and is this exactly what they look like? Well, no, but the symbol is communicating things to us. And I'm not sure if we can sort out all the meaning. You know, like, why is one like a lion? Why is another one like an ox? And then another one like a man, at least the face of a man. And the fourth like an eagle in flight. And I won't go into a lot of research and detail on that. It's just one of the things we want to get, and I can't remember if it's in Kistemacher here or not, but we'll find it. Maybe I'll come across it. He emphasizes that, or maybe it's here in Hendrickson's book. Let's see. Well, I'll just have to paraphrase it. I'll probably find it as soon as we're done here today, but I thought I had marked it down. Anyway, one of these commentators said, and this is crucial for us to get, you don't want to get all caught up in the minutiae of Revelation. That doesn't mean that there's no reason why, for instance, one of the cherubim is like an ox or another one like a lion. But what you want here is the big picture. What's the big picture? That's the message. The message is, the big picture is, God is sovereign. That if you don't get anything else, that's what we're intended to get from this chapter. God is sovereign, and His throne is at the center of the universe. It is, and everything, when creation is functioning like it's supposed to, then everything revolves around, worships and gives praise to, gives praise to God, okay? And we'll see more of that in a moment. But okay, so don't miss that, and don't get caught up in minutia, just and then forget the big picture. Now, it says that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and there's different ideas about what that represents. I think the main thing to get hold of there would be, you know, what is a sea of crystal, as it were, a sea of glass like like crystal. What is that supposed to tell us? It has something to do with creation, all right? It has something to do with creation. And I would recommend to you that if you want to look into its meaning further, go back to 1 Kings, and I can show you that in just a second here. 1 Kings 7. Because remember, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and everything in it was a picture of the universe as it's supposed to be, with the Holy of Holies at the center of things, okay? It's really the layout of the Old Testament tabernacle. And in this case, as we're going to look in 1 Kings at the temple that Solomon built, the layout of the thing is essentially an earthly, well, we know this from Hebrews, it's an earthly representation of the throne room of God. All right, that's what it is. And, you know, somewhere in Hebrews, isn't it, or it says where the Lord tells Moses, now be sure that you follow exactly the design that I've given you, because what they were what God was doing is giving us an earthly picture of what is in heaven with him at the center of it. So, for instance, 1 Kings 7 here, verse 23, it describes this sea. Now, as near as I can tell, this was like a huge basin. I don't know what it was, 30 feet across or something. Anyway, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim. Well, now, wait a minute. A cubit, that's only like 18 inches, isn't it? So that wouldn't be 30 feet. Anyway, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now, you mathematicians can take pi and figure out the dimensions, huh? Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. Now check this out. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth. Its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths, its volume of liquid. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels, look at this, that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below, the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Okay, so what do you got there? Obviously, what Solomon is told to build in the temple in regard to the sea and everything else there is an earthly representation of, because you can see the parallels here in this description to what we're finding in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1 in regard to the throne room of God. Now that still doesn't answer the question, what does the sea represent? I'd have to look into that some more, but you can do that too. But I wouldn't be surprised if that it has something to do with some aspect of creation. Because remember, the picture here, the emphasis is, whether it be all the furnishings and construction and layout of the temple or tabernacle, or the visions of heaven that we have here in John, the emphasis is that God is holy, holy, holy. He is the creator. He is the King of Kings. He's ruling his creation. And spiritually and in reality, even if not necessarily geographically. Although, hey, where is the center of the universe, right? Even geographically or physically. But at any rate, it's that everything revolves around God. And let me show you here, while we're on that subject, think about how chapter 4 ends. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what we've got here in this vision that John is seeing is the universe as it's supposed to be. The universe as it's supposed to be. Everything, all of creation and all creatures acknowledging and giving glory to God the Creator. For you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And we know that there's one place in the universe where this isn't happening. Now, I suppose, though, we could say, is there, this maybe is too philosophical, but did the fall of man affect the entire universe? I'm sure that it did. How did it affect the stars and the planets? All creation groans to be set free, right, from the curse. I don't know. But of course, sin itself resides only in man. So in that sense, the center of rebellion against God the Creator is earth, right? It's man. And so check this out. In Matthew, where did I wrote? Just wrote this down here. There it is, Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, okay? When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Now check this out. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, right there, the prayer begins with the same prayer that we find in God's throne room. Holy, holy, holy. All right, this is the way it's supposed to be. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then verse 10 is the main thing I wanted to show you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where in the universe is God's will not being done? Now, we know his perfect will, his decree, is always being done, right? It's always being carried out. But when I sin, I am not doing the will of God. When the kings of the earth, as the psalmists say, mock God and claim that, let's just cast his fetters from us and do our own thing. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and so on. In that sense, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, because in heaven, everything in heaven is his perfect kingdom, and everything is acknowledging him and worshiping him. That's not what's going on in this present world, but it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're praying here for the new heavens and the new earth to come. Your kingdom come so that your will be done here on earth. And all creation will be worshiping God as we see all creatures in heaven doing so now. All right? So, and then we as Christians, what? Well, we are to emulate and practice what's going on in heaven. In everything you do, in everything that you do, do all to the glory of God, as it is in heaven. That's how it is to be in our own lives. So, as a Christian, if you're born again, you know Christ, and to the degree that our church consists of genuine Christians, then to that degree we are to be doing God's will here on earth as it is in heaven. We are acknowledging Him. We are worshiping Him. We're giving glory to Him and acknowledging His holiness and praising Him. This is another reason why we gather together on the Lord's Day as a church then to what? What do we have? We do a service of worship, a worship service. That's what we're called together to do so that our local church is supposed to be an outpost of the kingdom of God here on earth in enemy territory. That's what it's supposed to be. If you want to know what worship is supposed to be, what church is supposed to be, and so forth, well, look at Revelation 4 and 5 and see what's going on in heaven. That's what's supposed to be going on in our in our churches. And so along those lines, it'd probably be good to end for today with Beale, G.K. Beale, you know, in his commentary here on, this is the shorter commentary, on Revelation then, you know, as I've mentioned before, he's great because he isn't just a precise theologian, but he gives really practical applications. So at the end of each section, he has suggestions for reflection. And this is worth taking the time to read. He says, let's reflect then, after seeing Revelation 4, on the significance of the throne of God. In this vision, John is ushered into God's throne room. One of the ways Revelation emphasizes the sovereignty of God is through its frequent use of the word throne. The great majority of New Testament references to the throne of God occur in the book of Revelation. The entire universe is pictured here as having its center in God's throne, with angelic and human creatures subject to the one who sits on it. All the judgments of the subsequent chapters of Revelation proceed from this throne. So now here's some questions he asks for reflection. How do we express our understanding of God's sovereignty in our day-to-day lives? Now, I'm going to rush through these, but any one of these questions would be enough to think about all day long, right? So how do we express our understanding of God's sovereignty in our day-to-day lives? Does our thinking on this do justice to the vision that John records for us? Do we in practice live with just a weak view of God's sovereignty? Revelation also depicts the activities of the enemy and his agents. How do we distinguish between what God has decreed and what the enemy is doing? What's the nature of their interrelationship? And how can a strong theology and faith in God's sovereignty bring both comfort and biblical perspective to those who are suffering. In contrast, how does a weak, incorrect view of God's sovereignty lead us into confusion and despair? See, those are the ultimate kinds of issues that God wants us to walk away with from study of his book. Beale also says, we should give thought to the reality of heavenly beings. John witnesses here a scene of worship involving the elders and the living creatures. Although his depiction is symbolic rather than literal, it's nonetheless real in that real beings are being portrayed here with real functions. As subsequent chapters of Revelation will reveal, in addition to their role in heavenly worship, the elders present our prayers and interpret heavenly visions to believers, while the living creatures administer judgment throughout the earth. So, how often have we taken seriously the existence of these beings? Have we relegated them to the realm of just biblical fiction and allegory? What have we lost because of that? How does a Western worldview affect our ability to understand and receive biblical truth of this nature? See, we could go on that, right? A Western worldview, earthly, just stuff that I can see and touch without giving recognition to the spiritual realm, to God's throne room in heaven, to angels and cherubim and the devil then as well. The fact of the matter is that we can often be afraid of being perceived as weird and superstitious if we talk much about these kinds of things. And yet that is a great mistake. Finally, here he says, there's room here for reflection on the nature of worship. The primary function of the heavenly beings is to worship God. Indeed, it seems that worship is one of the main activities of heaven. Why did God reveal this scene of worship to John and then to us? If the elders represent the Old Testament worship leaders, as in David arranged, as I mentioned in 1 Chronicles, a strong connection is established between earthly and heavenly worship. How does the focus of heavenly worship as revealed here, the glorification of God, set a standard for our worship, both personal and corporate? Can we use what we see of heavenly worship here to help us in our understanding of what earthly worship should be? How does it affect the substance of what we say, pray, or sing? And he goes on with numbers of other applications then about worship. I can give you an example. You know, one of the things that our worship, let's talk about, I mean, personal worship too, but let's talk about corporate worship in the church on Sunday when we gather together, all right? One of the things, well, as you see worship happening as it's supposed to in heaven here in Revelation 4, you don't see anything stupid or trite, okay? You don't see anything man-centered, all right? Now, you can see where I'm going with that. How many so-called worship services in visible churches today are trite, stupid, and man-centered? We've had people get mad and leave our church over the years, and I say, sayonara, you know. They weren't of us, or they wouldn't have gone out from us. But what were they mad about? Well, they said, when I come to church, I want to be made to feel good. I don't sense the spirit here. Well, the spirit they're talking about is one of a, you know, let's party on. We've had people leave because when we first came here, there was a practice in this church of singing happy birthday at the beginning of the service to people that had birthdays, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but there is something wrong with doing that in a so-called worship service. And one Sunday came along and one of our elders said, "What are we doing singing happy birthday in the worship service?" And they, yeah, you're right. We put an end to that. Well, more people bailed out and got mad. You see, but sinful, fleshly, worldly, counterfeit Christians, they want to make worship earthly. They want to make it about them. Well, you don't find any of that stuff in scenes of worship in heaven. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we're there to worship God. It's not about us, although as we worship God, we certainly all benefit from that, right? And so anyway, Beale commends those kinds of things to us here for our thinking as a result of studying Revelation chapter 4. Well, we better end right there. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us. Thank you for opening that door in heaven and having John come up there and then describe to us as best he could the realities of a place where your will is perfectly done and where all of your creatures there worship and love and serve you. And we do pray that your kingdom would come so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.